Now, Chris, there have been some comments in this class, and Chris has addressed some of those about what Rick is trying to accomplish. And some he said, is he trying to do this? And I don't know. I'm not going to get into what he's trying to. I've just gone blank there for a moment. It'll come to me in a minute. Sid, don't laugh at me. But anyway, he's saying I'm not going to get into what he's, if he's trying to lie to us or anything like that. I'm not going to get into those kinds of things. I don't know what he's wanting. All we know is what he has said, and we're going to look at it biblically and say, is this right? And I agree with that. But the more I listen to his lessons on, and I hear him speak, and I'm reading, because I have it manuscripted as well, and I'm looking at these lessons, and I listen to what he's saying. If you remember from the very beginning, some of the things that he said, I believe he does have an agenda. I think he... There are some things I believe he's trying to accomplish. There are some things, because he said he has been looking at this. Anybody remember how long has this been on his heart? 14 years. Okay? Quite some time he's been thinking about this. What's going on? And if you remember right, he said even while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit talked to him or told him that he put this burden on his heart that he needed to be preparing these lessons. And it took him that long. I think that he is planned for over 12 years. He's thought about every word of his lessons, and he's chosen them very carefully. Any of you ever put 14 years into a lesson? That's a long time to get ready for something, isn't it? Very carefully. He spent 3 years, and I chose the word, may not be a great word to choose, but indoctrinating his elders into believing the same thing that he did. Now, they studied together, and he convinced them to believe what he believed and go in the direction that he wanted them to go. And if you listen closely, in the beginning of his lessons, he was really kind of talking about anyone that disagreed with what he was teaching was basically ignorant. And then the further we get along into the lessons, now we're going to see some of these things and hear it today. He said, these people who disagree are angry and they're divisive. And all the way through this, he's talking about people who are labeling him and saying cruel and mean things to him or about him. And yet the entire three lessons, he uses this terminology over and over and over again to anyone, to dealing with anybody who disagrees with what he believes. There's something we've got to understand. This is not something he's getting up and just introducing. This is a must win. He has to convince everyone in that congregation, or at least the vast majority of the people in this congregation, that what he's doing is right, and it is biblical, and it is godly for them to be involved in. This is not something that he's toying with. This is something he has to win. Now, if you remember, I'm going to a couple of quotes real quickly. Some things that we looked at last week. He said, one elder wrote and said, if I was murdered, it would be too good for me. How? Where does a person justify that kind of venom? Now, can someone justify that? No. I can't imagine saying that. I can't imagine one of our elders here saying that to someone. That's not a godly thing to say. But in grabbing that out, in choosing the one person that he wants to, again, associate as he's talking to his people, I want you to understand, he's saying, that this is what everyone who disagrees with us, this is what they're like. These are the kind of people we're dealing with. Now, do you put yourself in that classification? Would you have written that letter to him? I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have told him that if someone murdered you, it'd be too good for you. well, where does that venom come from? Well, I understand. Now listen to him. Well, I understand it's because they believed in a false gospel. It's a gospel that says if I don't get every detail right, not just the details God made clear, but the details He didn't make clear, if I don't get inferences and silences right, my eternal soul will burn in hell forever. Again, another reference. If we believe in any kind of inferences, if we've studied, if the way we've come to understand, if we're studying God's Scripture, if we ever allude to any kind of inferences or silences, then we're ungodly in our way of study. The only problem is what? He's done it all through these lessons. He's used these several times and he's getting ready to do the same thing in just a minute. Right after he said that, he goes right to silences and uses that argument to help him. Now, are those using inferences and silences, are those right? Can we do that in our Bible study? Is that okay? Absolutely. What are in these trays up here right now? Okay. Bread and fruit of the vine. Now, how do we know that there's not a Big Mac and a Coca-Cola in here? Anybody ever taken communion and bit into a Big Mac or drank a Coke? Why? Scripture doesn't say anywhere that I found yet that we can't eat Big Macs and drink Coke for communion. If the Scripture's silent, that must mean what? We can do it? Is that a good argument? Why wouldn't we argue that way? Why wouldn't we say because Scripture doesn't say we can't use it, that it's not good? Why? Yeah! Scripture told us what to do, right? We're not in the dark. God has revealed His will to us so that we can understand what He wants from us. And He says, and that is your gospel. You're going to be anxious. You're going to be fearful. You're going to be angry. This is what's going to mark you. This is the kind of person you're going to be if you disagree with the things that we're teaching and the things that we hold. If you're those people who say that murder is too good for me, if you're those kind of people that uses that kind, all of those things, as he said, this is the kind of person you're going to be. Well, anxious, fearful, angry, maybe some of those. Maybe sometimes we suffer with some of that, but I bet everyone does. I don't suffer from those things, from listening and agreeing with God, what God's Word says. Matter of fact, I feel a lot more comfort when I read it and I know God says, this is what I want. It's pretty easy, isn't it? What's more frustrating than trying to accomplish something or do something for someone that you have no idea what they want? Have you ever done that? Have you ever worked for someone, had a boss that wouldn't tell you what he wanted or what she wanted, and you were always struggling and you never could do anything right? It's frustrating, isn't it? Is that the God we serve? Absolutely not. And he says, haven't we seen the track record of that gospel? Churches split, they decline, and our children leave. If that's the kind of people we are, that's what happens. If we agree with those things, if that's our religion, if you will. If I remember right, in history, the greatest church split was over the very thing that he's demanding that everyone participate in. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so. There's supposed to be sound to this one, if I did it correctly. Do I need to back it up, Larry? Thank you.
I want to enter finally into what is going to be the most subjective part of this teaching. And I say it up front. We've tried to establish, and I believe we have, that it is biblical to praise God with or without musical instruments. All the emails I got from critics never mentioned the verse where God forbids or condemns instrumental praise, because it's not there. But that's one question. Is it biblical to worship with instruments? A second and harder question is it missionally effective? Is it proper for this church at this time in this culture to do so? And I say up front, at this point we enter more into the realm of some subjectivity. And I'm going to share with you my opinion why it is a wise strategy for us to pursue, fully recognizing your right to disagree. I want to start by showing you a picture. You probably recognize the man on the end, President George Bush. That's a ranch in Crawford, Texas. That picture was taken in May of 2005. And you probably notice something a little strange that you don't typically see on a Texas ranch with two men. President Bush is holding hands with Crown Prince Abdullah of Saudi Arabia. He's doing so because in Saudi Arabia, it is a sign of honor and respect to hold hands of a man of status. And so President Bush did what I think we all would agree was the wise and proper thing to do. To build relationships with those of another culture, you must attempt to understand and respect that culture. Every missionary understands this. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. That is the missional mandate. We must understand and reach across cultural divides. The New Living Translation puts the verse this way: I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. The Good News Translation says, so I become all things to all people that I might save some of them by any means possible. What the Richland Hills Church of Christ needs to understand is that we live in a mission field. And we need to think like missionaries. Now, I don't say what I'm about to say to discourage anybody, but just to help us see the size of the challenge. Because I think typically we grew up under the illusion that we lived in a Christian nation, and that we particularly live in this thing called the Bible Belt. Here's the truth. This weekend, in Fort Worth, Texas, in Tarrant County, only 21% of the population will attend a house of worship. Now, that's every kind of house of worship, not just Christian. 21%. And we're one of the more churched cities in America. Now, I've been telling people who've heard this teaching before that I've been reading the literature that if you're under the age of 25, that figure is more like around 9%. But just this past week, I read the recent research of Thomas Rainier, who does research on attendance trends for the Baptist churches. He says in what they're calling the Bridger generation, basically kids right now between the ages of 15 to 30 across America, The numbers going to church is about 4%. Right now today, if you took the people in America who weren't attending any kind of Christian church at all, you'd have the fifth largest nation in the world. We live in a mission field. And based on what you see out there, do you think this country is becoming more Christian or less Christian? We don't speak the language of the land anymore. We are the aliens. And as missionaries, we've got to seek to engage our culture without being seduced by it. That is the tension and challenge of every missionary. The gospel never changes, but the packaging must. And I believe if we're going to reach this generation, this 96% under the age of 30 who are turning off church, we must think strategically and missionally about the role of music. I think every church has got to ask these kinds of questions in their own particular context. Now, this is important because that's why we can glean important principles from faith communities in other places and in other times. But please remember, we're gleaning principles, not patterns.
A couple of things that he starts with in this section. He starts out by saying, we've tried to establish, and I believe that we have, that it is biblical to praise God with or without musical instruments. Now, when you start with that statement and you fail to do what you've said you've done, which he has failed, as we've looked the last few weeks, Chris has done a great job. There is no way that he has even come close to establishing this fact. None. Now, if you start a statement or a lesson or something you're talking about with this statement and it is wrong, then usually everything that follows after that is either one, wrong, or it has no merit. If I'm quoting from something that's not accurate, then there's no sense in quoting from that. It's easy to quote from someone that you can't say, okay, it was this person said it here on this date at this time and all that, and you say, well, I've heard it said. Well, anyone can do that. And we can argue that way on everything. But if you don't set, if you don't prove something, your point, but anyway, we're going to go on and look at it. And he says, all the emails I got from the critics never mentioned the verse where God forbids or condemns instrumental praise because it's not there. Argument from silence again for him, for his side. It's not all right for us, but it's all right for him. Do we see, and I don't want to attack, I'm not trying to attack him. Understand that. I've never even met the man. But how many people in this world attack us and our belief system in the same way? We are constantly bombarded with things that are absolutely ridiculous, and people want us to buy into them, completely buy into those things as truth and things that we need to implement in our life and change who we are. We cannot be those people. We cannot just take these things and go with them. Now, relationships and cultures. He said, to build relationships with those of another culture, you must attempt to understand and respect that culture. Do you agree with that statement? Now, it kind of, this is one of those statements that if you back up and you look at it, it sounds really good. It looks really good. It's dependent upon your vocabulary, how you define certain words. Now, should we attempt to understand the cultures around us?
You can understand it, but you don't have to participate.
Okay. You're absolutely right. We can try our best to understand. If I don't understand where someone's coming from, it's difficult to teach them the truth. Is that fair? Now, here's the thing that I have the heartburn with, is this word, respect. What does respect mean?
Agree with.
Agree with? Okay. Honor. Okay, he says, you have to, in order for us to ever have any ability to reach anyone out there in the culture around us, in order for us to have any opportunity to reach someone, we've got to understand and we've got to respect that culture. Well, everything that I see in Scripture teaches exactly the opposite about respecting cultures. Respecting what's going on in this world, I don't have to respect anything. Now, I don't have to go out and yell and scream at someone and tell them, you're the most worthless scoundrel that's ever lived. No, we don't approach people that way, but we never condone what's going on in this world. We never respect what they're doing and become part of it. We can understand it, we can sit back and we can study it and say, now why are these people interested in this? Why are they where they are? Now, we can try our best to understand and to grasp those things, but we are never, never to immerse ourselves in someone's culture. I had someone fill in for me once in teaching a class a few years ago in a youth class, and this man came in the class and he's talking to them and he said, I want to ask you a question. Now, these are junior high and high schoolers. And I don't know, I maybe have said this before, I don't remember. But he said, he asked them, what would happen if one of your friends invited you to a party, now the party being understood that there's alcohol going to be served and whatever else is going on. He said, should you or should you not participate, should you go there? Well, I know the kids were telling me afterwards, they said, no, we're not supposed to go there. And he said, that's wrong, you should go. Why? Because you can have a Christian influence on those people who are drinking and who are partying. Now, I hope and pray that none of you would have given that advice. That is some of the most foolish advice I'd ever heard in my life. One, it's not even legal for them under 21 to even be around it to start with. There's one, we're not even biblical yet, but it's wrong for the law for young people to be around it. And if I found someone, an adult, who was actually purchasing alcohol and giving it to the kids, which it happens all the time, if I were to sit on a jury for that, I would convict that person as stringently as I could possibly do it. I have absolutely no respect for an adult who would do that for young people. It's ridiculous. Why in the world would we hand a child a loaded weapon and say, here, go play with this? Why would we tell a child, a young person, here's all the alcohol you want. Don't get drunk, but you can go around it any time that you want and you can be involved. Man, I want you to build relationships with all these people and I want you to be there when they're drinking and I want you to do it. How ridiculous is that advice? It's absurd. Why would we say, let's immerse ourselves in a culture that's not a godly thing? There is no reason for that. Now, he says, he reads out of 1 Corinthians, I've become all things to all people. Now, real quickly, all things, as we know, as we've studied this text before, all things does not mean what? All things is not accepting wrong beliefs. All things is not accepting wrong beliefs. You remember when Paul in Acts chapter 17 is talking to the people on Mars Hill. What does he say? Anybody remember that story? He goes out and he sees this inscription that says what? To an unknown God. Now does he somewhat understand their culture? Yeah, he's looked at it. It says he walked around and he looked and tried to see who they were and what's going on in this society, in this culture. And so immediately he says, man, I love you guys. You guys are great. I want to hang out with you. I want to study more. I want you to teach me all about your gods. Is that what he said? He said, let me tell you about this God that you don't know about. Your ignorance about this God. Let me share with you who he is. He absolutely attacked their culture and said, you don't even understand what you're doing. Now, he wasn't that rude and forward. But he's saying, let me explain to you what you believe is wrong. And you don't understand what you're doing. Let me teach you the truth. He didn't immerse himself in that culture. He didn't do what they were doing. He didn't become one of them and worshiping an unknown God. He's never done that. All things is not accepting wrong actions. Paul, again in Galatians 2, what did he do when Peter was acting? When he went back with the Jews, when his buddies, his old friends came along, and he went back and started forgetting about the Gentiles that he'd been teaching and preaching and saying that Christ is for you. And ultimately, at the end of that passage, Paul says, you've made Christ's death come to nothing. It means nothing. If you're going to immerse yourself back in this Judaism culture, then you've made Christ's death mean absolutely nothing. Do we immerse ourselves in that culture? Absolutely not. All things is not accepting wrong worship either. The Lord said in Matthew 15, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, their minds are far from me. They don't care what I want. They don't care. But what they want is what they want. All things is not doing wrong and immersing ourselves in those things. A lot of lost souls. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the day of Pentecost when the church was established. What did Peter teach that day? What did he say to them? Was he in their culture? Was he raised in the same culture those people were? Absolutely. He knew it. Was he part of it any longer? What did he tell them? Anybody remember? 2:36? Before he said repent, what did he say in 2:36? What did he end that sermon? How did he end it? I want everybody to know what? This man, this Jesus, whom what? Whom you murdered, whom you put to death, God has made him what? Huh? Lord and Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting on to get here. Now, did Peter understand that when he went to the cross? No, he didn't. He was still a little bit in the dark. He didn't quite comprehend it. But no more. He understands it now. Just like God promised, the Holy Spirit opened his mind and allowed him to understand everything fully. And now he's standing up with all those people in this culture that he himself was raised in. And he said, what? This is not the culture that we need to be a part of. A lot of lost souls. Now, he's telling them that these men that are teaching this have been pulled out of that culture. Our goal here is not to immerse ourselves in people's cultures. Our goal here is to pull people out of their culture and introduce them to Christ and the truth of His Word. Got one of my all these pages out of order. And he talks about the patterns. He says history, church history gives us principles, but not patterns. And I listen to it, I keep thinking, I've heard it so many times before, that what the Bible, and I've studied with people and people who are completely convinced that the Bible is a good guide. And we should listen to it, but what? We don't pattern our life. There's no pattern in there. Are there patterns in Scripture that we follow? Huh? Like what? Okay. There are a lot of patterns in the Bible, are there not? God says, you know what? I sent my Son for you. He fulfilled the law's demands, offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice. And if you want to enjoy all the spiritual blessings that I have for you, they only come in one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. How do we get there? How do we get in Christ? The Scripture teaches how to do that. Absolutely. Now, can we change that? Can we say, I don't want to be immersed into Christ? I don't want to go through that. I want to change it. I want to do something a little different. I mean, everybody does it that way. Can I change that? Am I allowed to do that? Absolutely not. Now, you think about Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. In 11:2, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And to Timothy, he says, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He said, there are patterns that we follow. There are things that we hold on to and we don't let go of. God has given us things. He has given us absolute assurance in things in our life, dealing with our relationship with Him. We don't have the right to change anything. And we need to understand that there are patterns in Scripture that we hold dearly and we don't turn loose of. It's not wrong. It's not bad that God has revealed everything to us and that we hold on to those things. Now, I understand there are some people who have some traditions and patterns that they've come up with on their own that aren't biblical. Now, I'll agree, we don't hold those patterns just because they've been handed down. If they're not clearly in God's Word, if He hasn't given them to us, then we can question those things. But when God has laid out patterns for us, then we do hold them. One more short clip.
Now, with that said, I do want to deal with one question that's very legitimate, and that is, but I've always heard the earliest Christians didn't worship with instruments. Let's deal with that for a moment. Why did the early church not worship with instrumental music? Well, now, first thing we have to admit is that we don't know the worship practices of all of the earliest churches. We know the worship practices of the churches in what some would call the civilized world of Asia Minor and Southern Europe. We don't know what the worship was like in the first or second century in India or South Africa as the gospel went there. But in the places where we do know, we acknowledge the worship was almost exclusively a cappella. Now, you can read until your brain goes tired about why that was, and you will not find consensus. Scholars and historians simply aren't sure. They offer a number of reasons. Let me share them with you. Some think they worshiped without instruments because they often gathered in secret to avoid persecution. I don't know, but I do know that there are parts of the world today where Christians are meeting and they're not playing, they're not even singing when they meet because their meeting is illegal. That's a possibility. Others note that instrumental music was often associated in the ancient world with pagan rituals that promoted hedonism and debauchery. It was the common practice for the guilds, particularly of that day, to hold festivals and feasts that basically were just drunken orgies with a big band. And so many people think the earliest Christians, in order to disassociate themselves with the hedonism of their pagan world, made their gatherings look as different as possible of the pagan gatherings. Others think early Christian worship would have naturally modeled itself after the Jewish synagogue worship, which was a cappella. Again, scholars disagree on why it was a cappella. Many suggest because rabbis determined playing instruments would violate Sabbath prohibitions against work. Now, we said last week, you recall, the synagogue itself was not a form of worship ever authorized in the Bible, but certainly a legitimate form of worship that Jesus endorsed. And we know it was a cappella, and so many think that's probably why early churches practiced a cappella praise. It is also possible, some contend, that in accordance with the precedent of Psalm 137, do you remember that psalm where they said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And so the captives in Babylon hung their harps on the trees, and they said, we can't sing our songs of praise until our temple is restored. Well, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the Jewish leaders of that day forbid praise in the Jewish community. Not just instrumental, but vocal praise, because the temple was destroyed. In many Orthodox Jewish communities to this day, there is no instrumental praise because there is no temple. Now, is it possible that one or all of these reasons were factors? Absolutely. Here's the point. In their culture, for the reasons we just mentioned, it was the culturally appropriate and it was the missionally strategic thing to do to reach their culture, to worship the way they did. What's important to remember is that while they may not have used instrumental music, no church father condemned its use until you get into the 3rd century, 200 years later.
Why are no instruments in the early church worship, he asks. And he starts off, and one of the quotes he says is, but in places where we... He's saying we don't know what went on in the early church all over the place. Now, there's some of them we do know. And the ones that we do know, he says, but in the places where we do know, we acknowledge the worship was almost exclusively a cappella. Did you catch that? Almost exclusively? No, it wasn't almost. It was completely and totally exclusively a cappella. There were no churches, Christian churches in the first century, that were not a cappella. Nowhere in history do we find that. But he likes to throw some of those things in, and it sounds, again, it sounds right. Now he says, now you can read until your brain goes tired about why that was, and you will not find consensus. What does consensus mean? What he's saying is, I've found a few scholars out there who think other things were possible. Now consensus, if you were to poll a large group of people, and the majority, 85-90% of those people, held one belief... All these scholars held one belief in common, and they all agreed. Would you call that consensus? Pretty much. That's where we are. Now, there are a few people who've thrown out some of these ideas later on that he mentions. There is consensus. There is great consensus among scholars. And I have about 30 more minutes of material here. But there are so many things. There is so much consensus. There are so many things to prove that what he is talking about is wrong. And some of the things that he says real quickly in here, those things, the three questions that he gives, we'll just skip through those. Any other possibilities? Maybe it's because the apostles taught the church how to worship God as he wanted. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to know all truth, were they not? Paul was very clear, as we've seen this morning, that what he taught everywhere in every church was worthy of imitating. He's trying to be practical, and we'll stop here in just a second. He's trying to be practical in this section. He's trying to say, what works? How can we reach the lost? And he says, musical instruments is one way to reach the lost. If we want to reach the lost, we do it. And he says, now if we look back at the first century, why they didn't do it? Because it wasn't right in their culture. Of course, he had just said the Jews embraced music. Instrumental music, right? They loved it. It was part of their culture. And then he said the pagans around them were always having these parties and things where they were playing with big bands were playing. Were they used to musical instruments? Absolutely. Why then was it missionally strategic for them not to have instrumental music in the first century if everyone around them embraced musical instruments? It doesn't make sense. You argue one way and turn around and don't listen to the argument that you just gave. It doesn't make sense. We're trying to he's trying to show us that why people weren't using instrumental music is because it wasn't strategic. It wasn't how they got into their culture. Music was their culture. They were used to it. Instrumental music would not have ever offended those people because they were used to it. There had to have been some other reason why no church used it. You raising?
Music is what prescribes order to every culture known to man throughout history. For every culture, there's different music that is applied. Always has been and always will be. But nowhere scripturally does culture dictate scripture. Culture has never usurped scripture. That's not the point. Music is to be there. Music is a gift from God, says one in the book of Genesis. Who gave it to us? We are given that gift. I'm trying to get it to understand if we are to use instruments of music in worship, then who plays it? Are we all supposed to play them? And if we all know the plan, we all see it. Who uses them? Who's supposed to show them to use them? He has no pattern. He has no understanding. When he said that musically, that the consensus was that this is wrong. Absolutely and totally wrong. That is not the consensus at all.
And I wanted to get to that because I've got several quotes from the early church fathers, from many, many historians, and even more modern day scholars, or if you will, that are not members of the Church of Christ, understand, that hold this same idea, that talk about instrumental music being wrong. But the whole point is not the theology right now, but the application. He's saying this is what we need to do it because it's missionally strategic. This is how we're going to reach that 96% of the people, of our young people, who don't want anything to do with it. Now, there are a couple more quotes next week we'll get into, and I'll try to do it a little more quickly and get through this last little bit. but it's amazing. Next week, you've seen Chris and some of this doing this number. Next week is really going to be that you want to jump through and grab someone by the throat. Well, not literally, but you really frustrating to listen to some of the things and the arguments. But anyway, appreciate your attention, and we'll pick up there next week.